I'd like to have you turn with me to first the Epistle of James, chapter 1, for several thoughts on this text. James chapter 1, I want to begin reading with the 26th verse. There are two verses there that I'd like to expound on this morning. I'll be reading from the New International Version. James says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now in these two verses, James talks about two kinds of religion, and then he gives some identifying marks of each. The one he calls worthless, or as the old authorized version puts it, vain. The other he calls worthwhile. One is acceptable to God, the other is not. I think we have to begin by defining what he means by religion. That's a word that is bandied around quite frequently. And I think that we as evangelicals have developed, I think, sort of an aversion to the word religion or religious. It has such a nebulous connotation today. A Chicago Cub walks up to the plate with a bat in his hand, then crosses himself. Now, if you're a Chicago Cub, you don't think that's unusual, because he needs all the help he can get. But people sitting there watching people of the world would say, my, what a religious man. I wonder, he's probably a Christian. He's religious. Well, actually, he just might have a weak batting average, and being superstitious, he just wants to get all the help. James uses the word threskos, which referred to more of a ceremonial observance, which is translated religion. And it usually had the implication of some external rite of religion. In fact, the word ritual might be a good word here. And the people to whom James was writing, you have to remember, had been guilty of thinking that all of their duty to God could be fulfilled simply by observing certain religious rituals. That's not unusual. They have their counterpart today in the people who feel that by going through the ritual of baptism and confirmation or communion and church attendance, that they've discharged all of their obligations to God. It's all it is. It's just an external ritual. So the purpose of this text was to expose the emptiness, as the King James puts it, the vanity of a mere ritualistic religion, and to show that there's a deeper dimension to Christianity than this. Now, in doing so, James gives three identifying marks of a worthless religion. That's in verse 26. Now, notice what they are. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Now, can you see the three identifying marks in that verse? First, he implies that this worthless religion, this vain religion, is pretentious. He considers himself religious. Doesn't say he is. He considers himself to be religious. And as the authorized version puts it, he seems to be religious. Gives the appearance of being religious. And he's convinced himself that he is religious. In the first century, of course, that's understandable because the religious person was very obvious. When he walked down the street, you could always say, well, there's a religious man. There's a holy man. He wore his phylacteries. He washed his hands ceremoniously before every meal. He prayed openly in the streets three times a day. He gave his offerings or his tithe with a flourish in the temple. He said, there's a religious person. You could mark him immediately. Well, in much the same way, I think we have a tendency to identify religious people by external acts, even today. Some people, by wearing clerical garb, by the garments they wear. Some people by wearing religious medals, ornamental crosses, religious wall plaques, the size of the Bible that we carry perhaps, or even maybe a bumper sticker that says, honk if you love Jesus. I mean, you say, these are religious people. Some people are considered religious by the criteria of what they don't do, and that's the era, of course, in which I grew up. If you don't smoke or drink or play golf on Sunday, you would probably be considered by the people of the world to be deeply religious, very spiritual. Actually, it just might be that you have a heart problem. But they don't know that. They think that's a religious thing. And I think that we've made the mistake of falling into the same trap as some of those mentioned by James here, of measuring a person's faith by the external rituals that he indulges in. Do you know that some, this is just between us, this is not being broadcast, so I can say this, but you know some of the most irreligious people I have ever met in my life wore religious garb. I served as an army chaplain for several years, and I want to tell you that some of those fellows who wore those crosses as on their lapels to indicate that they were army chaplains, spiritual leaders of these soldiers, were some of the most godless, profane, immoral people I have ever met anywhere. Now, that, thank God that was not generally true. I'm just saying there were some that I met. Some of the most profane people I've ever met wear religious medals. Some have sacred wall plaques. There are multitudes of immoral people, just immoral people, who neither smoke nor drink and who give generously to all kinds of charitable causes, but they're not motivated by religion at all. It doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't even enter into the picture. Several years ago, there was a scene on television which illustrated this to me so profoundly. A young man who was being indicted for rape and murder was being interviewed, or, well, he wasn't being interviewed, but he was being shown on the screen, and they panned in on his a close-up on this young fellow, and to my surprise, the fellow was wearing around his neck a gold cross. Now, the two are so incompatible, rape, murder, and then the symbol of Christianity, that it just was ridiculous. So when James says it's possible for a person to appear to be religious without having the real thing, he's right on target, because vain or worthless religion is pretentious. The second indication is in the following phrase. It's boastfulness. He says he does not keep a tight rein on his tongue. Now, I know that there are many different interpretations of that, but I think in the light of the context of what he's talking about, what he is saying is that this religiously pretentious person not only puts on a big show, an outward show of being religious, but he talks a lot about it. He fails to rein in his tongue. That's a good expression. That's a good figure of speech, because especially to anybody who's ever ridden a reluctant horse, those are the only kind they seem to give me when I go riding, which is very seldom, I want you to know. That's not my favorite sport. The horse and I have never been able to coordinate that thing. He's always going up when I'm going down and vice versa, and it's a painful experience. And but I do know something about how you handle a horse. That and is there anybody here who has never ridden a horse? Raise your hand. I want to enlighten you. One, two people, three, and some of you that won't admit it. All right. For you who have never ridden a horse, it's a very simple principle that James mentions here. When you slacken the rein, or you let loose of the rein, the horse takes off. And when you tighten up on the rein, the horse comes to a halt. At least it's supposed to. They never did for me, but that's the theory. It's supposed to work that way. And so what James is saying here in the light of the context is, watch out for that one who talks on unchecked. He dishonors God by his profane and boastful tongue. His religion is questionable. Jesus pictured this man in the parable of the Pharisee who went into the temple to pray. And he literally talked on unchecked. He didn't have a tight rein on his tongue as he told God and everybody else in that temple what a great guy he was. And all that he did for God and how much he gave and everything else. Well, I suppose we've all known professing Christians who fit this category. In addition to putting on quite a show of religion, who like to talk a lot about their accomplishments, they don't keep a tight rein on their tongue. Given the chance, we've known people who will regale you with their great religious exploits, all that they've done for God, the people they've witnessed to, how many tracts they've given out, and how many years they've served God and taught Sunday school and served on the boards, and will just regale you with all of their religious exploits. And James says, vain or worthless religion can be identified by its pretentiousness and by its boastfulness. But now there's a third characteristic in that verse also, and that is that it is identified by its self-deception. He says this kind of a person deceives himself. Deceives himself. This one who is so anxious to impress everybody with his piety and loves to boast about it has actually convinced himself that it's true. He's deceived himself into thinking it's really true. I remember when I came to the Chicago area, one of my hobbies was flying airplanes, which I used to enjoy. And in order to do that, when you come to a new area, you have to get checked out at the airport, and they certify that you can fly it, and they run you, you have to fly a couple of traffic patterns and landings and takeoffs and so forth, and you do that with a check pilot. So they assigned me a check pilot. This fellow climbed into the plane, and from the minute he got in that seat, that airplane, while I was taking the plane off the ground and flying it and landing it, he literally talked on unchecked. He was an immoral person. He had a foul mouth and a mind to match, and he just literally ran at the mouth. And I was busy watching what I was doing. When you're flying, you don't want to get engaged in too deep a conversation. And so finally, after a while, he broke this unilateral discussion by turning to me and he said, by the way, what business are you in? I didn't have the heart to tell him. Usually when you say, well, I'm a minister, well, then they get very pious and everything else. But I finally said, yes, I said, I'm a pastor of a church not far from here. Well, instead of getting embarrassed, he brightened and he said, is that so? He said, I'm a religious man myself. We're buddies, you know. He went on to tell me how he had been a chaplain's assistant in the Army, in the Air Force, and how he was an elder in his church and a scoutmaster. And boy, he began listing one thing after another. He was really out to impress me with what a great religious person he was. But you know, the thing is, he was so sincere. Really was sincere. He really believed that he was really a religious person. And if anyone had questioned his piety, he would have just been insulted and hurt that anyone would dare question his religion. But this immoral man with that foul mouth and mind to match was self-deceived. So in this one verse, you have three primary marks of a worthless religion. It's sort of a test. It's pretentious, it's boastful, and it's self-deceptive. Now, just a couple of other things. Secondly, what about this worthwhile religion? How can you tell the difference? Well, let's read on. Religion that God our Father accepts Now, that's a different thing. It's not what the people accept necessarily, but what God accepts. So let's find out. The religion that God accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after widows, orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Do you see the two criteria here? Now, I realize it almost sounds like an oversimplification of religious faith, and to many evangelicals, it even appears to be a contradiction of what Paul had taught. But we've got to remember that James was simply illustrating the outward evidences of a true faith. He wasn't giving a theological definition of it. And notice the two evidences that he cites. They have nothing to do with how many people we have witnessed to and so forth. They deal with external and internal evidences of a genuine experience with Christ. First, the external evidence. He says a genuine faith is identified by a compassionate concern for those who are in need. Pure religion is to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Now, James could have added, if he had cared to look after the sick and the poor and the prisoner and the handicapped and so on. But he selects two examples of people who in that age needed special care. The woman who has lost her life's companion, and the children who are left without a father or without a mother. And in the first century, before the advent of government pensions and widows' allowances or allotments and aid to dependent children and so forth, the responsibility for caring for orphans and widows fell first upon the families, the relatives, and then upon the church. The church had a responsibility here. You remember Paul's letter to Timothy. Now, there were those people who professed to be religious, but who didn't want to be bothered with this. They didn't want the responsibility of caring for orphans and widows and for the poor and so forth. And so James says, you may consider yourself religious, but unless your faith causes you to have a compassionate concern for people who are in need, your religion is worthless. It's false. And it's interesting to look at the word that is used here in the original. It's translated in the Old King James as to visit the fatherless and the widows. But in the later translations, they have corrected that because it is a stronger word than that. It doesn't just mean to drop in and have a word of prayer. The New International Version translators put it like this: to look after those who are in need. And the New English Bible is maybe even a little stronger than that. It says to go to the help of the widows and the orphans who are in need. I remember in a church that I pastored one time, a young woman had lost her husband very suddenly in an accident, and she had three small children, very small children. In fact, the youngest one was just a baby in arms. And I went over to see her, and I saw a big pile of sympathy cards there on the table, the potted plant that had been sent by the church and so forth, which was just, and that is a wonderful expression. But the thing that really impressed me was that out in the kitchen were two of the Christian women of my congregation. They were preparing supper for that grieving mother and for those three children. And I think that's the difference that James is talking about here. Not just visiting, not just expressing sympathy, but going to the help of those who are in need. So this is the external evidence. He uses this as an illustration of a genuine faith, a compassionate concern for people who are suffering. Now, the internal evidence is the last part of this text. And he says that a genuine faith is expressed in a concern for personal purity and holiness of lifestyle. Notice the wording of the text. He keeps himself from being polluted by the world. Now that's a pretty neat trick if you can pull it off. Today we're becoming alarmed at the accelerating rise of immorality in our world, the crime and political corruption and everything we just are sick of hearing about. This thick cloud of polluted smog is seeping into our homes just in a way that we would have never dreamed of 20, 25 years ago. By corrupt television programming, by immoral books, by magazines that can be bought by any child in the drugstores, by movies that have abandoned all moral restraints that actually teach a lifestyle that is so anti-biblical that it's difficult for the Christian to sit still. It takes a really strong Christian to live in the midst of a contaminated world and to work within a polluted world system and to still, as James says, keep himself unspotted or from being polluted by the world. And it's for this reason that there is so much emphasis in the Bible upon the indwelling Spirit of God, who will enable us as God's children to walk and to live and to move in the midst of a polluted, immoral society without being infected by it, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, and to be able to live the kind of a life that God wants us to live. James says, the internal evidence of a true faith is our ability to come to grips with a sinful world without being mastered by it. That's the test. Now there's just one thing to mention in closing, and that is that the question, does all of this mean, is James implying that a person could have true religion without any personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and Redeemer, in that precious blood that was shed on Calvary for our sins, without putting confidence and trust in Him as our Lord and Savior? Is that what he says? No, I don't think he's saying that you can be saved or you can have true religion as long as you show good deeds. Remember that he's writing to people who have already professed to be born again. They've already acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord. And what he is saying to them is this: the real proof of your profession is not in the observance of outward rituals, as important as they might be, but in a sincere compassion for others and in a life of personal purity. I made it all the way through without quitting early. How about that? So you have two kinds of religion: the vain and the pure, the worthwhile and the worthless, the true and the false. Now we need to ask ourselves, which kind do we have? Let us bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word. And we thank you, Father, that in the providence of God, we have been led to know Christ as Lord and Savior. We realize that our lives do not always prove that. We don't always show the compassion that we should. There are many spots in our life. Father, forgive us and enable us by your grace to be the kind of Christian people, men and women, young people, boys and girls, that you want us to be. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Let us stand for the benediction. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to the only wise God, our Savior, our Lord and Master, and our Redeemer, the honor and power, dominion and strength, both now and forevermore. Amen.